Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Judges.
Judges chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11, and then we're going to read into chapter 3, verse 6. Please open your Bible or navigate on your device so that you can follow along. The topic, God tells the Israelites that they are living like harlots when they could be living like heroes. The title of our message, Yo-ho, Yo-ho, a hero's life for me. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning, as we encounter you in the Word, we pray that you would reveal yourself, reveal your love and your grace, your mercy, your compassion. Talk to us, Lord, about all the things that you want for us and desire for us in terms of our maturity and growth and strength. Those that are weak, Lord, I pray that we would see that in our weakness we can be made strong. And those of us who think we're strong, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher as he's promised. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Shiver me timbers, you haven't missed it. International Talk Like a Pirate Day is September 19th. In anticipation, I went to the online pirate name generator, put my name in to find my pirate name. My pirate name is John Bearded Beast Noon, the Knave of Flying Fish Sands. So that's how I'll be known throughout the month of September. Let's get it out of our system right now and utter a collective arrgh. We're fascinated by tales of pirates, all the more since the popularity of the Disney movies and Captain Jack Sparrow. When we think of pirates, our imagination flies to the Spanish Main or to the Caribbean, maybe even to Neverland. We all know it wasn't glamorous. Listen to this slice of pirate life just dealing with vermin. Vermin was a massive problem, especially when near land. Most ships were inhabited by mice and rats, which ran around below deck with impunity. Sometimes rats were caught and eaten as an alternative to tough salt beef or pork rations. Cockroaches were everywhere, also spiders such as tarantulas, various biting insects, and even snakes were brought aboard when the crew went ashore foraging for firewood. These creatures then came out of the crevices and hiding places amongst the kindling and spread throughout the ship. Inevitably, many men received serious bites as a result. Piracy, of course, refers to acts of violent crime committed at sea. It can also include on land and air. Have you ever heard the complete lyrics to A Pirate's Life for Me? Let me read it to you as a poem. We pillage and plunder, we rifle and loot. We kidnap and ravage and don't give a hoot. We extort and pilfer, we filch and sack, maraud and embezzle and even hijack. We kindle and char and inflame and ignite. We burn up the city. We're really a fright. We're rascals. We're scoundrels, villains, and knaves. We're devils and black sheep. We're really bad eggs. We're beggars and blighters and ne'er-do-well cads. Aye, but we're loved by our mommies and dads. Our perception of piracy is a romantic fantasy. It's a terrible, destructive life that ruins both pirate and victim. The Tom Hanks film Captain Phillips gives a truer depiction of pirates. In the film's final scenes, you can't wait for the Navy SEALs to execute their orders and take those guys out with perfectly coordinated headshots. In the book of Judges, the children of Israel had a romantic fantasy of life among the Canaanite people. Their enemies ate whatever they wanted. They had lots of indiscriminate sex with the approval of their gods. They enjoyed gratuitous violence, and they seemed not to have a care in the world. In other words, they pillaged and plundered and were really bad eggs. Yo-ho, yo-ho, the Canaanite life for me was the Hebrew anthem. But like the pirate life, the Canaanite life wasn't all that it seemed. The Jews who pursued it were the ones left plundered and despoiled and distressed. God described them as harlots. We're going to read in verse 17, they played the harlot with other gods. Spiritually speaking, they were committing adultery against God. The Canaanite life was a harlot's life. Instead of a harlot's life, God intended his children to live a hero's life. And that's what we're going to see contrasted in these verses, harlots and heroes. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, the harlot life leads you to ruin. And number two, the hero life leaves you at rest. Let's take a look at the harlot life first, and beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Now, because he depicted himself as their husband, when Israel worshipped idols, it was spiritual adultery. Notwithstanding the whimsical descriptions of harlots in movies and in Amsterdam, it's a life of being plundered and despoiled and distressed. And so we begin in verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The evil was deliberate. They compared the covenant God had made with them to the carnality of Canaan, and they preferred Canaan over their creator. We typically say they worshiped Baal, but that term is really a title meaning master or lord, and is used of many different local deities. Baal was most often identified with the god of weather. The female companion of Baal was Ashtarte, whose plural form occurs in our text as Ashtoreths. Again, this term represented many local forms of the goddess, but it was most often identified with fertility. And so you have Baal, the god of the weather, and Ashtarte, the goddess of fertility. Baal and Ashtarte needed to have sex, and lots of it, in order for the Canaanites to be guaranteed good crops. Apparently, they were reluctant partners, and they needed coaxing. They were coaxed by watching Canaanites have sex, and lots of it. These orgies usually took place in elevated areas close to the clouds, hence they were called the high places, where the gods could better hear and better see the humans engaging in sex. One historian made the following observations. Canaanite worship was socially destructive. Its religious acts were pornographic and sick, seriously damaging to children, creating early impressions of deities with no interest in moral behavior. It tried to dignify, by the use of religious labels, depraved acts of bestiality and corruption. It had a low estimate of human life. It suggested that anything was permissible, promiscuity, murder, or anything else, in order to guarantee a good crop at harvest. It ignored the highest values both in the family and in the wider community: love, loyalty, purity, peace, and security. And it encouraged the view that all these things were inferior to material prosperity, physical satisfaction, and human pleasure. A society where those things matter most is self-destructive. Also damaging to children was the practice the Bible calls walking through the fire, which is a reference to child sacrifice on the part of the Canaanites. They burned their children to death. Verse 12, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They knew about God having been taught by their parents. Theirs was a willful, deliberate breaking of their upbringing in order to pursue other gods. It's no comfort to the parents of prodigals to tell them that it isn't their fault, because it doesn't change the situation and their hearts remain broken. But it is true nonetheless. Your children must grow up and make their own decision to follow the Lord. The Canaanites were all around them because they had refused to conquer them and drive them out. You know that saying, keep your friends close and your enemies closer? It doesn't apply to your spiritual enemies. You don't want to be anywhere near your spiritual enemies. You want to stand against them and flee from them. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. This tells us specifically that they were engaging in the perverse sexual rituals whose purpose was to arouse Baal and Ashtarte. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Here's a language tidbit that's interesting. The word for anger in the Bible is the same word for nose or nostrils. The idea is that when someone is angry, their nostrils flare out. Think of the classic cartoon of the angry dragon breathing fire. And that's why we read of God in Psalm 18, verse 8, descriptively, smoke went up from his nostrils, depicting the fact that he was angry. Now, I don't need to explain that God can be angry do I? It's a righteous anger against sin on account of the destruction that it brings. God does not become angry because of the heat of the moment or because he possesses a constantly fluctuating personality. If Jesus was in the car with you, he wouldn't give in to road rage. That's not the kind of anger we're talking about. God's anger is rational. It's his direct, calculated response to sin. His anger also stems from what we call a holy jealousy. God is jealous over his people. If you're a Christian, he's jealous over you in a good way to keep you secure and spiritual. God had delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. It sounds harsh, but consider this. Those plunderers were there precisely because the Israelites refused to drive them out. Those enemies were there precisely because they failed to conquer them as they were commanded to. God let the consequences of their disobedience and sin run its natural course. And so they could have been free from all of this, but they chose the Canaanite life. And so God gave them the Canaanite life. In the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans, we read that God will give us over if we desire certain things. He'll eventually give you what you want. First service, I was reminded of something that I don't think has ever happened. If it's happened to you, I'm sorry, but it's depicted in films sometimes, and it's when you catch your kid smoking. So you catch your kid smoking, and the technique, I think, coming out of the 50s and 60s was you make them smoke an entire pack of cigarettes in front of you, or at least get them to the point where they're retching and stuff. And the idea is, you want to smoke? Here, smoke. And it's supposed to cure them once and for all. I'm not advocating this, by the way, so keep that to yourself. Don't anybody edit this portion of the thing and get it up on YouTube or anything like that. I see you right now thinking that. We're going to scrub this before it's too late. But anyway, but the idea, that's an overkill, but that's the idea that, so, okay, you want to smoke? Smoke. You want to do these things with the gods of the Canaanites? Okay, do them. And God gave them over to the natural consequences of what they wanted to do. And so verse 15, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. They were defeated in all of their endeavors all of the time. Verse 20, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. Let's stop there for a minute, because it's interesting. God calls the Israelites this nation. It's the same way he would refer to any nation, to all Gentile nations. He wasn't disowning them. He was emphasizing just how far they had transgressed. They were no different, no better. They were the same as all the other nations. If you were a visitor from outer space, you'd see no difference between a Jew and a Gentile living in Canaan. Christians have a reputation for being against things. Sooner or later, when you're in a conversation with someone, something will come up and they'll say, oh, but you can't do that, can you? And there's a whole list of things that Christians supposedly can't do. And then we specialize in things and let people think that we're more spiritual because we don't do things. Now, we want to stand out from the world. We want to be careful that it doesn't turn into legalism, which is thinking that it makes me more spiritual. But if not because of things we are against, then certainly we want to stand out for things we are for. Things like mercy and love and peace. Things like compassion towards sinners. The hope of the Lord's coming. Those kinds of things. We need to be distinct from non-believers. And you would think that that would be possible and likely and normal if you know the Lord and are walking with him and are filled with the Holy Spirit. So verse 21, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Joshua had put the 12 tribes in a position strategically to finish the conquest. All the tribes together went into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise with Joshua, and they cut the land in half, basically, so that they could establish a base to go and finish the conquest. And then each tribe was given an inheritance, a group of land, and they were to go and conquer on their own. Each tribe was responsible for its own conquest. We read in chapter 1 how they fell short and they failed, every one of them. We see something here of God's foresight. He knew that the tribes would, for the next 300 years, repeat a cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and then rest. He knew that after he delivered them, each time, they would go right back into rebellion. It was to test them that he left the nations they had failed to expel. Tests have gotten a bad name. We generally don't like them, or we say they're not an accurate measure. But think of it this way. A while back, I talked about what are called perishable skills. They are abilities that need regular reinforcement through training and testing. In law enforcement and the fire services, for example, they're the skills needed to do the job with excellence. The police and fire departments, therefore, provide ongoing training and testing for their personnel to keep them sharp. It's ill-advised to pass up perishable skills training and testing because it literally is a matter of life and death. It readies you and it keeps you sharp. When you're feeling tested, it's necessary to keep you sharp. Verse 23, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Joshua gave the order to finish the conquest. If there was fault to be found in his leadership, it was in believing that the tribes would execute his orders. This verse sounds a little melancholy to me. Joshua, when he gave that command, was old and advanced in years. In fact, it's interesting, I was looking at my old study in that what God actually says to Joshua would be translated today, Joshua, you're a tore up old man. And there's yet much to be conquered. And so Joshua gives his famous speech to encourage the children of Israel to do what they were supposed to do. But it seems here, a little melancholy, he could probably tell that the tribes weren't zealous about finishing strong. Otherwise, they would have done it. Jumping to chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Looking down through the generations and knowing they would transgress, the Lord exercised his providence over the nations to use them to test his people's perishable skills. Now, God's providence is him working within human history to accomplish his will, but without violating our free will. These nations would oppress the Jews, but it was their own bent to do so. God was not the author of their evil, but he could utilize them to discipline Israel while simultaneously calling upon those nations to turn to him. And so don't ever get the impression that God in his sovereignty forces people to do evil things. The Assyrians in the Old Testament, good example. They were the people whose capital city was Nineveh. That's where Jonah was sent. You remember that story. And they were terrible enemies of Israel. God raised them up and used them to judge his people, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, as they came and just decimated Samaria and the northern kingdom and took the northern 10 tribes captive. But at the same time, he sent Jonah down to Nineveh to preach the gospel. Jonah was reluctant to do so because he hated the Ninevites, and he knew that there was an opportunity that they might actually get saved. If you're a Hebrew, you don't want to see any saved Ninevite. The Assyrians were your mortal enemies. And you know the story. Jonah preached. Terrible preaching, by the way. It was just awful. There was no message of hope. It just said, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. End of message. And they said, hey, maybe if we repent, God will forgive us. And he did. And so when we read these stories and we say, oh, God raised up this nation to oppress Israel in his sovereignty, it wasn't that he was being evil. It's that he was having the privilege of his providence, accomplishing his will without violating our free will. Now, the Jews chose the Canaanite life, so he let them experience it, and that included being victimized by it. Many of you have been the victims of overindulging in the world. You've suffered terrible consequences from addictions, for example, because you've gotten farther and farther and farther into the world, and you always thought you could stop whenever you wanted to, but it got worse and worse and worse until it became dominant in your life, and hopefully you found your way out of that through the power and grace of Jesus Christ. The author of Judges, we think Samuel, lists the nations in verse 3. It says, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. The list is geographical. It points in all four directions. Southeast, northeast, northwest, and southwest is where all these enemies were. They were therefore surrounded in such a way that there was no escape. Their only help would be from God. And so God set up the situation in leaving certain nations so that they would have to turn to Him. In verse 4, and they were left that He might test Israel by them to know whether they could obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded by their fathers by the hand of Moses. We talked quite a bit last time about the responsibility of each generation to know the Lord for themselves. And we said, and it's true, God has no grandchildren. And what we need to be about as Christians is being an example and evangelist to children. An example of Jesus Christ, of His love and His grace and His mercy, and evangelist telling the kids that they need to get saved. Kids are cute and they're wonderful, but you can tell they're sinners. What I like about kids is they wear their sin right on their sleeve. They make no bones about their sin. And their rebellion and their screaming and their wickedness and all of that. And it's a great opening for evangelism. And so evangelize your children. Don't assume they're Christians because you bring them to church and they go to Sunday school and they're part of your family. That's a terrible, terrible error and mistake. You need to personally encourage them to come to Christ. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. We used to say the out-of-sites. That's never funny. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Have you ever gotten an F on a test? You probably haven't, but I have. Or maybe for an entire class. The 12 tribes flunked generation after generation for about 3 centuries from Joshua's death until the appointment of Saul as Israel's first king. The judges God raised up were the momentary exceptions to their failure. Their failure followed a progression that we see in these verses. First, they dwelt among their enemies rather than rising up to drive them out. Wait, you object, I thought God refused to drive them out. Well, true, God didn't allow them to be totally eradicated, but as we will see when the judges are introduced, the tribes could nevertheless have defeated their enemies and lived without their influence. And so God looked at them and He said, hey, you guys didn't drive them out. You're given over to idolatry, so I'm going to leave some of them here to test you. But having left them, we see when the judges are raised up, Israel defeats them. And they could have had them in constant defeat and constant conquering the entire time, not just during the lifetime of the judge. Then second, they took their daughters to be their wives, a thing strictly forbidden by God's law. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. If these ladies would have converted to Judaism, they would have been marryable. You need to think Ruth, for example, from this same time period, who was a Moabite, but nevertheless married into Israel and eventually married Boaz and is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God is not against what we sometimes call interracial marriage. By the way, as Christians, we believe there is one race, the human race, and that all of the different variations of it are mutations from our original parents. You realize that everyone came from Adam and Eve, don't you?
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.